Reading in God's Word this morning from Matthew 6, in verse 24. It'll be up on the overhead, I think, for us. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We pray that it would speak in you. Maybe we've heard this verse many times before and thought, yep, I know it. I'm trying to live it, I understand it, etc. But Father, speak to us and what you want to say to us corporately and individually. We thank you for your word to us this morning and for all that will come out of it. Thank you, Father. Remember the first time I heard this verse years ago when I was quite young, obviously, and I was sure that I heard it wrong. And I hadn't really read the end of the verse before, but someone read it out, and it was probably someone speaking in a message. I'm not sure. No one can serve two masters, for either who hate the one and love the other. And I thought, yeah, I can see where this is going. I know what it's about. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And I thought, hang on, that's wrong. God and man. And I said to the person, you mean God and man? He said, no, God and mammon. I said, what's mammon? And the person said, oh, I don't know, something to do with money, I think. So it was a good opportunity today to have a look at it and really get to the heart of what is mammon? What is this verse all about? And why is there this juxtaposition or this tension between the two things that we can serve? It's just one verse today. There's others we'll look at, of course, in reference to it. But this is another snippet in the Sermon of the Mount that Jesus feels it's really important that we hear and understand. No one can serve two masters. So what I want to look firstly this morning is the meaning of it, and then secondly, what it actually means to us. So the meaning here is, as it says, it's all fairly straightforward. There's nothing particularly sort of ambiguous behind the text necessarily. The hate is, and the love is what we would understand hate and love being today. The word agape for love is more than a brotherly love. It's a sincere love. It's the highest form of love, the Greek word agape, which is the highest form of love. It's not just talking about, I love the person because they pay me. I love the person because they look after me. It's that high form. And hate is the other end of the scale. It's the most sincere form of hate, if there's such a way of describing it. So there's extremes being talked about here. And those of you who are new here, please excuse me as I wander about on the stage, because we have a white line either side there and one up the middle. And often this can help us understand the extremes. Sometimes I think we'll be talking about degrees of the way this goes. Other times are at the extreme. So if you can imagine the white line, I think most of us actually sitting in the midst of that, there's the extreme of both sides here that represents the difference between love and hate. And likewise, the difference between loyalty and despising. It's a high form of loyalty. Now, the word that we use here in the Greek is a word that talks about fealty, or it's more than servanthood. It's almost getting on the edge of slavery. It's the word doulos. And the word doulos means slave. Years ago, I worked for OM, a mission organization called Operation Mobilization. And truly, they had a couple of ships, and one was called doulos, which was slave. The other was logos, which was the word. And there was a real combination of these two ships working together. But the word doulos is really a slave. It's more than just I'm loyal to my boss. It's an extreme degree of fealty. So that's the word doulos, and that's what that means. And likewise, the word, the opposite of despising, is an extreme form. You really can barely stand being in the same room, because these two masters are calling and stretching us and pulling us in different ways. And it would be the same if it were, in a sense, a complete loyalty or almost slavery to working for a person and understanding this. So these are extremes that are being used here, both sides of the room, as it were. And notice through this passage, I often talk about the Beckenham word and, which is both and. And these are put together here, but these are not two good things put together, like evangelism and social action, like love and justice and understanding these things come together. They do come together if we try and serve two masters, which we cannot. We were not made that way. But the and applies here equally well. We won't end up loving them both or hating them both, or being loyal to them both, or despising them both. We will love one, and we will hate the other. And it begins probably saying, I can have a bit of this and a bit of that. And we find ourselves like the drunken sailor, walking side to side on the line in the place that we know we should be. So if we decide that we're going to serve God and we decide to follow him, we cannot serve, or we will find that we will begin to hate if we decide to serve money too. Now, there is a right relationship between God and money, which I'll talk about shortly, but trying to serve both will result in this huge stretch inside of us. Or maybe we know what it was to serve God, but we've found ourselves more and more serving money. And we find that those little changes that are made, I often hear people say, I had to work. I understand that from time to time. But if regularly work has to be done, choices have been made. And if this choice that we have, that we have to work, comes before God, I'm not just talking about missing the odd thing, I'm talking about a regular thing, then we have made a choice to serve mammon, or to serve money. I'll come back shortly to what the word mammon means. We will begin to resent and despise and hate God. It's pretty serious. I was at a funeral a while ago, and a person had been through a particularly difficult time. And I don't want to make light of it. It had taken some years, and very sadly, this person took a life. And the husband was full of a degree of despairing. But he did happen to mention in the funeral that his wife said that she got to the point where she hated God because life was so bad for her, etc., etc. And I don't want to take anything away from the grief and the tension and the trauma that would cause someone to take an extreme step like this. But to get to the point of saying, I hate God, something else was going on, something quite serious. Now, we would probably not say that we're in that position if we love money. But if we find ourselves loving money and it becomes our master and we serve it to the point of it being a slave, we begin to resent and we begin to hate God because he makes requirements of us that only a servant, only a slave can fulfill. When we use that expression, slaves to Christ, it means that. And this is a very unpopular message. Who wants to say, I've become a Christian, I'm therefore a slave to Christ, no longer I that liveth, but Christ that lives in me. This is the reality, but man, I thought it was a component. I thought it was a bit, I thought it was the good bit that sort of, you know, got me going and managed my sin and give me all the good things, etc. And yes, that's there. But I'm at the slavery part. And if we find that we further and further find ourselves serving God, serving money, or mammon, as I'll come to shortly, we do become to the point of resenting and hating and despising God. I spoke to someone a few weeks ago who comes occasionally, and when they come, they're very enthusiastic, and it would be wonderful to have them every week. But I said, look, what's kept you? Let's be straight up, I'm not mincing words, haven't seen you for months. Oh, well, you know, work's been busy and there's this and that and the other thing. And yeah. And I think that sometimes, and I'm not putting it out there necessarily, but I think sometimes when people say that to me, or you may have had those conversations if you lead any Christian ministry, if you're involved in leading a small group or you're involved in taking someone and someone is always away, even though they said they committed to it and they want to be part of it, they may even be a member of your particular group or a member of the church. And they say, well, you understand, of course, I've been busy at work. Well, to an extent, we can understand it, as I say. But then you say, well, this has to be done. You really need to make a choice. You may find yourself as a leader being resented by that person because that person has to make a choice and they say, well, I've committed to this. Yes, but you've also committed to God. You committed your life to him, not just the bits that fit around the other thing. And so you'll find yourself as a vicarious representative of the things that God has called you to do in your ministry, being hated or despised maybe by that person. So these are extremes we're talking about here. The meaning, I think, is fairly clear of these things. It's slavery we're talking about here, not just serving. It's an extreme. And the word God and mammon, that's the last of our ands in the session today. The word mammon is riches that I put my faith in or put my trust in. The word mammon in Greek is mammon, so it's quite easy to understand where that came from. But it's from the word Aramaic to mame, which means to trust or to have faith in it or to depend upon it. So it's not just talking about money. After all, it's the love of money which is the root of evil. It's not money that's the root of evil. Money makes, you've probably heard the cliche, makes a great servant but a terrible master. And mammon, or to trust in riches, is what's being referred to here. Now, you may find yourself having two forms of riches or two forms of treasure or wealth. You have that which you use, and I suppose you trust in it, you use it to transact various things, etc., etc. You may not think about it. The money comes in, the money goes out. Often more goes out than comes in. Occasionally more comes in than goes out. And you think, well, I'm really not that excited about that day-to-day stuff. I live on it, I guess, etc. And to a certain extent, you trust in it. I understand that. But you may have a secret nest egg and you say, that's what I really put my trust in. I will not break into those funds for anything. That gets me the, I don't know, the washing machine, or it's the nest egg for a rainy day. It's the something there that I have put my trust in. Now, don't get me wrong, that's a good thing to have that. Absolutely a good thing. But if this trust comes before all that is that God can do for us, then we've actually found ourselves in a position where either the nest egg or our ability to earn money that finds us working all the hours that literally God sends, we've decided that actually it's mammon, or the riches that I trust in, where I've actually gone, where I've actually put my heart and put my life. And as a pastor, seeing that almost cancerous thing that infests the hearts of folk that have come to the point where they say, without admitting it to themselves even, actually I'm really trusting in myself, in my own ability. Because after all, I've said this before, Tony, I like all the God stuff. I love the fact that we talk about what God does, and I love the fellowship of the believers. We have a wonderful time on Sunday. But ultimately, you know, really, what we need to understand is that we really are the masters of our own destiny. We're the ones that sort that out. It's not really God. God maybe fills in around the edges and gives us some meaning and some purpose, etc. But really, it's us that make it happen. And it can certainly seem that. Growing up in a Baptist church, I must admit, looking at the way that we prayed and the way that we did stuff, it seemed very much that the prayers were maybe a bit of a tack on. We had a very active church, and it was back in the day when there was many, many active churches, and the working bees and the raising money for missionaries and the wealthy farmers, etc., etc. It seemed to be that actually, yes, we were blessed by God. I guess that was the theory, but in practice, we're doing pretty well ourselves. We're doing pretty well to get things together. Whatever the particular thing was we felt as a leadership, and I was involved as a very young deacon, that God had called us to, it didn't usually take that long for the wealthy and even the moderately wealthy in our church to come up with the means in order to see that actually fulfilled. You could be forgiven, and not that I was forgiven necessarily, but you could be forgiven to thinking, this is very much something that can coexist. Trusting in God, having faith in God, serving God, and also serving money. One thing we need to understand is that in this passage here, or it's not understand, but you may have noticed in this passage here, unlike other passages before that speak clearly, where there is a conclusion that Jesus draws us to. Notice the one before. The lamp of the body is the eye. We looked at this last week. And it talks about, if it is good, it is very good. If it is bad, the whole body is in darkness, and how great and terrible that darkness is. So very clearly, you want to have a good eye. Verse before, it's much better to lay up treasures in heaven. Here it seems to be, even though the inference is there, it's relatively neutral. The choice is there for all of us, but the conclusion is drawn. Whereas today, the choice is there, and it just says, you can't serve both God and mammon, therefore... therefore I say to you, and that's looking what we're going to look at next week, therefore I say to you that. But it's actually not necessarily drawing the conclusion there for us. And I think sometimes, indirectly, we've actually come to that point of saying, well, it's not as clear as it can be. You can't serve both God and mammon, so the choice is laid there before us. Let's have a look at some other passages and see how it is that we understand how the Bible sort of fills in the blanks here for us. If we can have a look at the second passage, thanks. And this is in Luke. You may be aware, many of you who have been reading the Bible for many years, of course, Luke, the Gospels, or the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, parallel each other to a great extent. And we can see parallels here, particularly in Luke, and Luke 12. And I want you to see if you can get the name, or the noun possibly, or the proper noun, the pronoun, I'm never sure what they are, the name of the person who actually has decided to serve and put their trust in money. So in reading from verse 16, then he spoke a parable and saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store all my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have for many years, sorry, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So if you didn't get the subtle inference there, those of us, and this refers to the message of 2 weeks ago of laying up treasures in heaven, but if we trust in money, as far as God's concerned, we are indeed a fool. Pretty clear. Also, let's have a look in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust, this is this mammon, the thing that we trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So clearly we're told here, not just one more verse, if we can have a look, and this is back here in Proverbs. Proverbs 11, verse 28, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. So we've talked about the meaning, and we can see clearly here that the understanding is that this is not something to be trusted in. And I want you to think about your own life for a moment. What is it that you trust in? I'm not talking about God or riches, but what is it that you do really well? And it may be that's something that you can think about and helps us understand the degree to which we apply what we've read about and heard about today. Because you see, as I've said before, and we understand, if we think about these two things, they are compared as if they were in the same place, and they can be in the same place in our heart. Sorry, they can't be in the same place in our heart, but they can occupy the same place in our heart, either or. Love, hate, loyal, despise. So we've said before that money makes a terrible master, but a great servant. God, on the other hand, makes a terrible servant, but a great master. God was not intended to be a servant. We are the servant. Money was not intended to be the master it was meant to serve. And if we've got that out of whack, a terrible tension will arise in us, and will we be the person that's mentioned here? If we think about this, now think about your boss for a moment, if you're still in employment, or think about a boss you've had back in the day, maybe a fairly driven boss, maybe a fairly focused boss, you may be one of those bosses yourself. Imagine that for a moment, for a day, that you've probably seen that job, that reality TV, a boss for a day, or I think it's the other way around. So it's a particular organisation, say it's a pizza joint, and the newest hire becomes the boss for the day, and the boss who runs the whole chain, not just the joint there, becomes the guy, but they don't know this is going on. Oh, sorry, the boss doesn't tell the new hire that he's going to be the boss for a day and he doesn't know who he is. So you can imagine the situation. So the boss finds himself suddenly being told what to do by someone who he doesn't really think should tell him what to do, because after all, he is the boss. He is the one with the bigger vision. He is the one that has gathered lots of people together to serve a common reason or a common purpose. All are benefited by that in the process of doing that, but ultimately, arguably, that's why he's boss. We call God God because he is God. We call him Lord because he is Lord. We call him King of Kings because he is King of Kings. Now, we understand the tension between this as we see Jesus as a suffering servant. The example of God, the servant king. And that's a whole other topic we could have a look at. But in this context here, we see that God is the one to be served, not the one that is the master. God makes a terrible master. But I've seen a lot of people who try and make him. Sorry, makes a terrible servant. We see people who try and make him servant. I prayed that God would provide this for me and he hasn't done it. I can't believe in God anymore. I prayed for the healing for my foot and it hasn't happened. What sort of God is this? We've sort of got the understanding that we may be the center of the universe and God is the one that goes round us whenever we have a request or a need or a requirement, that this is what God must do. Now, don't get me wrong. God, in his sovereign will and grace, will do these things from time to time and will do these things as he occasions. Now, I would love to say that every time we pray for healing, it happens absolutely right there and then. Many times that's the case. Sometimes it's not. Trying to take a sovereign God and saying, no, we are the sovereign outworker of this rather than God, gets us in all sorts of trouble. God makes a terrible servant because he was never meant to be a servant. He is God, he is Lord. And understanding that relationship, we understand what it's like if we do that with riches and make them our master. It becomes a terrible thing. Now, back to that thing, and I want to close on this. Think about, in a way of understanding this, think about something that you're really good at. And think about how that would be for that thing to be related to this context. So I've thought about that, and I thought, now, what's something I'm really good at? And I had to think about that for quite some time, as you can imagine. When you're with a family around you, etc., you're quite often reminded of the things that you're not good at. And I thought, what is something I'm really good at? I think I've come up with one thing. Some of you may agree, some of you may not, but I think I'm really good at eating. Eating is something that I don't need to be told to do. I can eat at any time of the day or night. And if there's food to be cleaned up, I can do it. It's not something that I have to be reminded of. It's not something I have to be told off for not doing. So eating, I find, comes naturally to me. But it's taken a lot of practice over the years. And I find that regularly, because I've got into good habits for eating, food is often available at all times of the day and night. And because I'm very good at eating, I've managed to find places to eat that others would not even know exist. They're around and they're available, and I find ways to eat that I didn't really know that I could do. I found foods to eat. It doesn't mean I like all sorts of food necessarily, but I'm very good at eating the food that I do like. One of the things I'm terrible at doing, though, and I think everybody who knows me, I will attest to this, is cooking. I hate cooking. Really, it just does not work. I can cook toast, and these cans that you get where you rip the top off, you put them in the microwave, I can do that. But anything more than that. Now, please, this probably sounds like an excuse for being a slack husband and all the rest of it, etc. And when we got married, I tried that stuff. You know, one night a week, two nights a week. And, of course, when you're newly married, well, no reason why you couldn't do three nights and all that sort of thing. We pretty quickly worked out that this just wasn't my thing, and the frustration and the bent saucepans and all the other things that happened in my frustration meant that it's really better that I don't cook, but I just eat. And that's the wonderful thing about marriage. My wife cooks, by and large, or others in the family cook, and I eat. I think that's the whole coming together, the two becoming one flesh, literally. Now, years ago, when my father got married, excuse me, he told me, he said, Tony, be careful that you don't change your eating habits when you eat, because most people, when they get married, put on about a kilogram a year, because once they're getting fed beautiful food by their new wife, it's available, the time, etc., compared to flatting sort of thing. He said, when I got married, I managed to lose quite a bit of weight. And this is very good caution here, guys, about how you might go about this. And realised that the food was very different that Mum was making. And he said to Mum, how do you go about baking a cake? Now, this is very shaky ground. I would never suggest that you ask this unless you're desperate about the cakes that are coming your way. And Mum was a wee bit as you could imagine, this is a newly married couple, etc. She's from Australia and she's from New Zealand, so there was obviously some differences in what cakes taste like in Australia, perhaps. But they'd both met in Papua New Guinea, and this is probably an important part of his missionaries. And what they didn't have in the mission statement was a set of scales, and so Mum estimated what would go into the cake and found that it was reasonable, and maybe she wasn't too picky and neither were the other missionaries. So carried on estimating what went in to bake a cake. And so things were estimated, and Dad found that, and this is even a more delicate thing, buying your wife a set of scales. And he bought her a set of scales, and when they got over that, I think there was probably a few heated discussions, the quality of the food improved, and Dad began to put weight on again. So the reason I mention that long, drawn-out story is that the thing that you're very good at, or the thing that you're very bad at, you know exactly how that would feel in relation to what I'm talking about in serving. The thing that you're very good at, I wouldn't say that I serve food, Some might say they do it, but I think I'm very good at it, and that whenever somebody has taken that wonderful time to prepare, as my wonderful wife does and many folk here who just cook beautifully, I really appreciate it. Sometimes I have to admit I steal some of the, is that rice bubble cake that Liz makes? She's not here, so it won't matter, that they have for God's warriors. The point I want to make, though, is that these are things that we do well, and that is the degree at which we can understand what it is to serve and do well. And the thing that we hate to do, the tension that we may have and we may find in ourselves, is the difference in the two things that we're looking at here. So understanding that mammon, or the things we put our trust in, it makes a very good servant, but a terrible master. And God was never intended to be our servant. He makes a terrible servant, but a great master. We read in that last verse that he provides all things richly. The number of times I've seen folk that have served after money and have lost everything else, their family, they've got the money maybe at the end, but at the end God says, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. But those that serve God first, often the riches come. Probably one last verse, Cam, if you wouldn't mind putting up Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Our job is clear, is to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and his job is the things will be added. So many times in scripture, when we try and do his job, he does our job, and vice versa. Humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up. If we try and lift ourselves up, then he has to humble us. In this instance here, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let's pray. Father, put your finger on today those things that we are putting our faith in, those riches that we trust in before you. If we're totally honest, Lord, and let us not leave this place before we've answered that honesty, have we become resentful when someone says, hey, it'd be great to have you part of this particular ministry? We don't see that as necessarily serving you. We see it as being asked to do something and resentful because we're busy doing our money-making thing or our scheme or our whatever. Father, let us have a new attitude towards money. It is something that serves us and not something to be served. And let us have a new attitude towards you. You are not someone that serves us, but we serve you. We give you fealty, loyalty, the doulos slavery aspect of what you're calling us to do. Seems extreme for some of us, yet we need to understand the tension between these two things. Give us boldness, Lord, and we ask for clarity, because once we've got clarity and we know what it is it means, this passage means for each one of us, then I ask for courage to be obedient to what you're calling us to do. You know, Lord, the best thing for us will be, as we sung before, purify my heart. And we've sung many things today. These are taken straight from Scripture because you know the best thing for us. And you know that we are so much better to serve you than money. It's just poles apart. Bring us, Lord, to that revelation this morning. Thank you, Father. Amen.
Amen.